Welcome to our Good Friday service this morning. My name is Matt. I'm the pastor here. Thank you for joining us. Just as you're coming in, take your seats. I think if you've been before, our Good Friday service is going to be hopefully fairly self-contained. There's no children's church, so children are with us. But please make use of the crash room if you'd like to do that. That's straight there at the back. We are going to remember that first Good Friday. This morning it's a bit odd, isn't it? Here we are, it's a bank holiday, it's a Friday. We're all meeting together. Why would we do that? It's a really wonderful time, I think. We reflect the passion of the Lord Jesus on that Good Friday. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Passion, we use that to mean what you're really into and what you love. But of course it means the suffering for what he loved. That's what Jesus did. So it's a time to be a bit more still, a bit stiller today, to turn off the noise, turn off the screens, maybe not that one. And we're going to come together and worship and reflect, and we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper later as well. We're going to be hearing various readings that take us through those final hours of Jesus' life before the cross. And I think if you're reading, you know about that. So just come up when the moment's there and you can use the microphone here. Some of us in small groups are going through the book of Exodus. It is a book about God revealing himself. Why am I talking about that now? Well, it's all pointing toward a second Exodus, the real Exodus. So as you read about Moses and going through the Red Sea, it is all a picture to help us understand what Jesus is doing. And the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the one bringing about the second Exodus. But in that first Exodus, God is revealing himself to his people in a very special way, because he has heard his people's cry and they need mercy. And so Moses comes before God, and God says this to Moses: I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you revealed yourself to your people because they cried for mercy. And thank you that that points us towards this day in which we remember. Thank you that you stepped down in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has come because he has heard our cries for mercy.
Father God, thank you that you revealed your...
Please help us, our Father, to reflect and understand even more deeply what Jesus has done for us on the cross this morning. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll have the first of our readings, and then we'll sing, and then we'll continue to read and sing together. Thanks.
Reading is John 18, verses 1 to 27. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait. Excuse me. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Yeah. Okay, let us continue our readings from the book of John, chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jewish leader took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. "What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priest and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You will have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." From there on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
We shall continue our reading, John chapter 19 from verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let us not hear it," they said one to another, "lest decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
We're going to spend some time in prayer before we carry on with our readings. If you were here on Sunday, one of our members, Steve, was talking to how helpful it is to have to use other people's prayers. So yeah, sometimes we're a bit stuck for prayers. Sometimes we we're not sure what to say. And that's a really good thing. I've done that myself. So I use this. It's called the Valley of Vision. If you want to ask me about this, I think everyone should own a copy of this. But come and ask me about that. I'm going to read one of these prayers, the Puritan prayers, so a bit of old language, but you'll get used to it. So we're going to pray together using this prayer of the Puritans. And it's appropriate that it begins, "My Father." We just had read, didn't we? Did you see what happened at the cross? Jesus creates a family. He'll go on to say that we're his brothers now that he's risen for us. But did you see that at the cross? As he leaves his mother in the care of his good friend, John. Jesus is creating family, leaving us the privilege of calling Jesus Father. And so we come to calling God our Father. So we come to God as our Father in prayer now. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lustres at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son. Made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thine infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal life. My Saviour wept that all tears might be wiped from our eyes, groaned that we might have endless song, endured all pain that we might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that we might have a hidden diadem, bowed his head that we might uplift ours, experienced reproach that we might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that we might live forever. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou might sparest us. All this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help us to adore thee by lips and by life. O that our every breath might be ecstatic praise, our every step buoyant with delight, as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. Amen. I'm going to continue our readings now. I think Rosie has our next reading.
John 19:28-37. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath, because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced."
The next reading is Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 12 through to chapter 34, verse 7. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you break. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
The next reading is in John chapter 12 from verse 20. Now there were some Greek among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in the world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants will also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, give me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice was for you, for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw from all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
We're going to think a little bit more about those verses that we heard. We heard two passages, didn't we? So we've sort of tracked back in time. So we've read through those final hours leading up to Jesus' death. We've also heard, though, just now from the book of Exodus, because actually the whole Bible is preparing us for that moment. And we heard from John 12 as well, because Jesus is preparing his disciples. So before he dies, it's a good idea, isn't it, that Jesus explains what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. And so that's what he does. And we're going to think about that briefly now. So I'm going to pray, then we'll think about those things together. Father God, thank you that you have prepared the way, not only for your Son, but for the understanding and the acceptance of what he has done. And so we pray that we would see more of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder why you think to come to a Good Friday service. I mean, imagine you speak to your friends and what you're doing on Friday and the day off, and you say you're going to church. It's weird enough if you're going on Sunday, isn't it? Why are you going on a Friday? Are you crazy? Are you trying to earn some brownie points with God? Are you doing it out of a habit? Well, actually, this morning, we are going to think about God's glory. And God's glory is perhaps not where the world would think it is. In fact, God's glory is, to an extent, hidden. Now, this time of year, you've been on an Easter egg hunt. Have any of you younger ones or older ones, any been Easter egg hunting recently? I read one about on the internet, where all the good stories are. One man says, when I was four in 1982, my grandpa held an Easter egg hunt for me and my cousins, and he said that there was a golden egg hidden with $50 inside it in America. Now, my grandpa was a known prankster, and so nobody was really convinced he did hide one. And of course, nobody found it, and it was mostly not talked about ever again. Now, fast forward 40 years, my grandparents have passed away, and my parents purchased the house off them, the estate, and they moved in. And the following spring, my mum was doing some spring cleaning, thinning down an overgrown daffodil bed by digging up the bulbs. And when she dug up, the golden egg with $50 in it. Imagine that. That's some hiding, isn't it? And we are going to think now about God's glory, deeply hidden, where the world does not think that it is. And it's important for us to think about that. Maybe you might think, why are we thinking about God's glory? It sounds a bit religious. Maybe it's to do with God and not to do with me. But what if I told you that the secret to eternal joy and contentment is God's glory? Would that change your view on whether you're interested in hearing about God's glory? That your eternal joy and your contentment is found hidden in God's glory. That glory, and we're talking about this word quite a lot, think of it of that weighty manifestation and radiance of all who God is, his holiness. And we are going to come to know this glory, as we've alluded to earlier in our prayer time, to show us that God is glorious. God is our Father if we come to Jesus. And we want to know him as a glorious Father. That's what God wants us to know him as, this glorious Father. Currently, I'm reading with Miriam, our youngest, Danny Champion of the World. Do people know Danny Champion of the World? You should do. It is the best Roald Dahl book. I'm just putting it out there. It's not really up for discussion. It's the best Roald Dahl book. There's a parenting hack for you. Danny Champion of the World. It's about this little boy who is, lives alone with his dad. We can talk about that later. But it's got some wonderful asides in it. It's all in the first person from Danny. And there's a wonderful little aside in one of the chapters near the middle of the book. And he says this. Ever since I started going to school, my father had tried to encourage me to bring my friends back to the filling station for tea or supper. And every year, about a week before my birthday, he would say, "Let's have a party this time, Danny. We could write out invitations, and I'll go into the village and buy chocolate eclairs and donuts and a huge birthday cake with candles on it." But I always said no to these suggestions. And I never invited any other children to come to my home after school or at weekends. That wasn't because I didn't have good friends. I had lots of them. Some of them were super friends, especially Sydney Morgan. Perhaps if I had lived in the same street as some of them instead of way out in the country, things would have been different. But then again, perhaps they wouldn't. You see, the real reason I didn't want anyone else to come back and play with me was because I had such a good time being alone with my father. All through the Bible, God wants us to think of him like that. Not to be alone with him, although sometimes we will be, but with an entire family. To know our Father is glorious. Like Danny, my Father's glorious. He's amazing. And so where is God's glory? And Moses, we went back to Exodus. Moses wants to see God's glory. So there he is up in the mountain. If you remember Moses, he has led now the people through the Red Sea. God has parted the Red Sea. There's been the plagues on the Egyptians. And Moses has still the tenacity to say to God, "I'd like to see some of your glory." What do you think he might be thinking that he's seeing after witnessing all of these things? The plagues and coming through and a pillar of cloud and fire. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says, "Now show me your glory, God. There's got to be some more. It's been amazing, but are you holding back the good stuff, aren't you? You're holding back the good stuff. There's more. I want to know that deep glory." And I wonder what you would expect God to do. Maybe kind of pyrotechnics, maybe the scene in the film where you blow your entire CGI budget because God is going to come and show his glory. And it's going to radiate around and blind everyone or whatever it might be. But God doesn't actually end up showing Moses his glory. Because God says, "You can't see me like this. You're not fit to, as a sinful person. His holiness will radiate through us, like it will burn up like a paper next to a fire would just burn. But what does God do instead? Well, in chapter 34, verse 6, God says to Moses, you can go up on the mountain, and I will walk by you, and I will cover you and hide you so that you won't be destroyed by my holiness, and I won't show you my glory, but I will show you my glory by saying something. So God doesn't show, he tells. And he says this in chapter 34, verse 6. God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation." Did you hear that? God says, I'm going to show you my glory, but then he doesn't show, he says something. He says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, and yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He's going to bring judgment. So the glory of God is bound up in that paradox all the way through the Bible. God is love. God absolutely, definitely will punish wrongdoing. Nothing will go unnoticed or unaccounted for. So how is that going to work? How is God going to do that? How can God be love? Because if God was love, why doesn't he just forget our wrongdoing and just withhold the punishment? That would be a loving thing to do, wouldn't it? But if God is just, why would he just sweep stuff under the carpet and say, well, actually, I know I made a big deal out of it, but it's not really that important after all. Why would God do either of those two things? Love and justice. That's where God reveals his glory to Moses. You can't see my glory, but I'll tell you. I'm love and I'm justice. And we're left thinking, how? And God says, yes. Both together. And we love those things as well, don't we? They're big things. They might be quite hard things to get our head around, to think about too deeply. We know that God must be love. I think even our most skeptical friends might at least accept that if God is there, if he's anything, he's love. And John, who wrote the gospel that we've been reading, went on to write a letter and with the famous verse in it, which says just that, says God is love. Simple as that. That's what the Bible says, that God is love. And that's so distinct to the world, isn't it? It's not love is love. Have you seen people, you can even see it on a bus now. Love is love. It doesn't mean, it's nothing. It's an empty phrase. It's a tautology. It means nothing. Love is love. And you just pile into it whatever you want. That's not really love. When you pile stuff into that, at the moment, we have this sort of progressive tyranny, don't we? Where other people start defining our love. And love is now defined as affirmation. So the world has restricted love now. In the Western world, we love fewer people. Because love means affirmation. So if I don't affirm you, what am I going to be called? I'll be called a hater. So there's no room for me loving people that I disagree with, or I'm not willing to affirm, or you can't love them. So someone else has defined love, and not God. So do you see how this tyrannical squeezing of love, actually being in a world where there's less love? But the Bible says God is love. And love is outward. And it's giving. And it's unconditional to others. And we all want it, don't we? We search for it. That famous quote, I think, was it Bertrand Russell, said that every man that steps foot in a brothel is actually looking for God, really. Looking for love. And we want justice. We know that God must judge. And actually, we love justice. If you were to read, I mean, some of you have read the Harry Potter books, and I've reread one a bit recently, and trying to work out, why do they work? Why are they so gripping? Well, if you read through any of the books, every other chapter, there's kind of a little mini narrative which has got to do with justice. Maybe it's Harry's been thrown back under the stairs again and getting locked up, or maybe something's gone wrong. Just not massive world-changing things, just tiny little bits of story that keep you reading and keep you reading because you're there going, I want justice, this is not right. And J.K. Rowling's really clever in weaving that all the way through the books. But actually, justice is even bigger, isn't it? We want it in our lives. We hate inequality. We hate it. We want justice. When we look at the world, we want justice, and we want to be upright ourselves, don't we? We want to be on the right side of things. We want justice out there, and we want to be seen as just. That's why everyone gets themselves in such a tiz trying to work out which side to pick whenever a new war has started. Well, am I pro this or pro that? I've got to be seen to be on the right side, when actually things are really complex and messy. We want justice. We want to be on the side of justice. When we see the evil in our world, and you could just list a litany of names and people that maybe come to mind as they're flooding through the papers, a Jeffrey Epstein or whatever it might be of the day, the evil of the day, and we want justice. And then we read about these people who have perhaps died, killed, suicide, whatever, and we think, oh, has justice been served? Of course it hasn't. If a serial killer dies or is killed, is that really justice? One life for six, seven, eight? Not really. So how will that justice come about? Well, if God could do it, that would be good, wouldn't it? He would do it rightly and not like we would. But it gets even more complex than that, doesn't it, when we think about ourselves? Because as Dostoevsky observed, the line of good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. So why should I get off scot-free from God's justice? Why should I get off for any of my wrongdoing? Because the internet shows me some worse people and makes me feel better? Well, that wouldn't be justice, would it? One of the other books we're reading at home is this one. It's a children's systematic theology. Another parenting hack, if you want to talk about this or come and borrow this when we're done. And it goes through simple doctrines. And here's what this one says about sin. And what it's saying is that sin, anything wrongdoing, has polluted our lives and our world, and so it's not perfect anymore. It says, imagine you're outside on a hot summer's day, and you're about to reach for a glass of ice-cold, pure, crystal-clear water, and then something terrible happens. The droppings of a bird splash into your water. If that happened, what would you do? Look, there's a picture of it there. For one thing, you wouldn't drink the water. Sin is like that. Even one little bit spoils everything. Since God is perfectly pure and holy, he must judge and punish any sin. So we're thinking of our own lives. Maybe we think our very tiny sins in comparison. God must punish sin. And so the glory of God is that he can reconcile those two things. He can be love and he can be justice. So how will he do that? Well, we've come to John 12, our second reading. And there's some Greeks in verse 20, some Greeks that went up to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. These aren't Jewish people. These are people from the nations saying, we'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I'll show you something better than that. You will get to see something of my glory. Have a look at John chapter 12, verse 33, if you have your Bibles. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now listen to what Jesus says here in verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So Jesus, the Son, and God the Father, their glories are intertwined at this very, very, at this moment. And Jesus says this as he's about to go to the cross the next day. And he says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Let's get out of this plan. It doesn't sound good. He says, no, this is the reason I came it for this hour. And if you were to read through John's gospel, you'd see that motif of the hour or the time. Do you remember when Jesus turns the water into wine and his mum's trying to persuade him to do it? And Mary says, turn the water, do the thing. It'll be great. We have a brilliant wedding. We run out of wine. Come on, Jesus, do your thing. And Jesus says, my hour has not come. It's not the time to reveal my glory. And yet he loves his mum and loves a good wedding. And so he is able to do that anyway. But later on in the Gospels, he is put upon by the Pharisees. They're after him. They're trying to kill him. And we're told twice in chapter 7:30 and 8:20 that they couldn't get Jesus. They couldn't arrest him and seize him because his hour had not yet come. So at the wedding, it's not quite the time to reveal the big glory reveal. And when the Pharisees are after him, it's not quite the time for him to die, because both of those things are about his glory. And that happens as the Son of Man is lifted up. Verse 32, Jesus said, "And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He's going to die. So the hour has come for his glory, and it's the hour of his death, because it's the Passover sacrifice. If you were to flick back to chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see how John starts the second half of his gospel here at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. And John has started another week. Why 6 days? He's counting down another week before Easter Sunday, the resurrection. He started his gospel with 1 week that Jesus came, and then the next day, and then the next day. So there's a week at the beginning, and that is to do with God's creation. In the beginning was the Word. So there's a creation week. But what's he doing in the second week? It's a second week of creation, a new creation. John is signaling to us that this week, this Passover week, is going to bring about a new creation. And how does he do it? Well, chapter 12, verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So here is an incredible week of new creation, showing God's glory, because Jesus is going to die like that seed and bring life. But how does it solve this paradox? Because this is God's love, that he gives his only son to die. And it's not just a demonstration of love. You could demonstrate love in all sorts of ways. Maybe buy some flowers or chocolates or a fancy present. I mean, you could just die for someone and just say, "I'm going to show you how much I love you," and off you go. But it doesn't just demonstrate something, it does something, because it's an atoning sacrifice. God is saying, "I love you so much, you should be there on that cross. I should be there on that cross. But how about I put my son there instead? Does that seem like a good deal? A good swap?" That is God's love. So it's not just that Jesus has come to suffer like us. That is true. He knows our suffering. But he's not just come in a messed up world to save us from the mess and understand the mess and to have a victory over the mess. It's not about that. He will do those things, but it's not the heart of God's glory. It's that he is an atoning sacrifice, an at-one-ment, to make us at one with God, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that love is in that forgiveness, because Jesus dies so that he can forgive. He loves you and wants to forgive you. So why doesn't he just forget all the wrong stuff? Got to do the justice bit, right? So where does that go? Is God going to say, yeah, I love you so much, all of your rebellion against me and everything that's gone wrong with the world because of it, nah, let's just forget it and start again? That would be terrible. God says, no, that justice will happen and that judgment will happen on Jesus instead of us. So why does Jesus need to die to forgive? Well, it's because when you forgive someone, you're withholding that retributive justice that they deserve. There's a theologian in the early 20th century called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew all about suffering through the Second World War as a Christian. And he pinpointed this really, really well. He puts it like this. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. When I forgive, I have not only suffered the offense, but also released or suppressed the rightful claims of strict retributive justice in favor of a costly redemptive justice. It hurts to forgive, because you have to withhold and absorb everything that that other person deserves from you. And that is what is happening at the cross. And that is how God brings together that paradox. He loves and he brings justice. And it's perhaps not where we were looking for God's glory, is it? Theologian Martin Luther called this a theology of the cross, in opposition to a theology of glory. You might think, if I was having a theology of glory, it would be all about how we can get it, how we can, and it would be obvious, and we could seek it. But Martin Luther realized that at the cross, we have absolutely nothing. And there lies God's hidden glory, that he will forgive us in his grace. And that's amazing, isn't it? That glory, it flies in the face of all false spiritualities. Some false spiritualities that might like to be impressive in what they do. Maybe it's religious ceremony. Maybe it's more pagan occult stuff and finding things to do which work, which control the world, magic or anything like that. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe the glory is secret, but we reveal it if you know the code, if you know the right things to do. But all of what God has done at the cross flies in the face of this, because this is where God's glory is, as the Apostle Paul puts it. It is foolishness to the world that God's glory is found at the cross. So as we finish this, think about enjoying God's glory, connecting it back with ourselves, because that glory, as we're forgiven and we're loved at the same time, that is where we find our contentment, isn't it? And that is where we should find our peace. And there is no fear. That is where we have an identity rewritten. And there is a rest that we can have with nothing for us to do. We would like to serve Jesus in thanks. We might feel that we need to contribute something, but Jesus at the cross says, it is finished. You don't have to do anything. You don't need to obsess about what you're doing for him. Jesus says, I've done it all for you. And that is glorious. God's glory is found there at the cross, not in our experiences either. Well, let's find some incredible experiences in God's world to find his glory. Well, you will enjoy God's glory in the world, But ultimately, you'll find it at the cross of forgiveness and love and justice come together. And eventually, we will enjoy that glory forever. Just before Jesus dies, he prays. And he says a prayer, and he prays for you and me, for people that are yet to believe. Jesus says, I pray for those who will believe in through the message of the disciples, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me are one. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. He goes on to say, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, eternity is a place. And it's with Jesus sharing his glory. And at the cross is where we get the real window into that glory. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for everything that you have done in glorifying yourself and your Son at the cross. Thank you for that very hour Jesus committed himself to you, to your glory. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. We're going to spend a few minutes just reflecting on that as we listen to a song together. So we'll just sit in silence, we'll listen to a song and reflect on what we've just heard.
Lord.
Good, take a seat there. That's the end of our time together. We meet again on Sunday, on Easter Sunday. It's not the end of the story, is it? But in the meantime, I'll just leave you with the final account, words from John's Gospel. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it and the spices, with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.